Taste for what a Sunday morning is like for you at IBC to hear the songs and to hear you as a congregation sing together, to read scripture together, to pray together. Why don't we pray once more? Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are truly overwhelmed by your love. There's no way to express it. The oceans, if they were turned to ink, if we had a scroll, no scroll could fill the words that would capture. No tongue could put, no language could express in words the immeasurable riches of your love for us in Christ. Our hearts are full. And Father, we would ask that this morning that we would continue to look through the window of your word and gaze on your love. While we might never, through all eternity, be able to fully express our understanding of it or plumb the depths of it, we can continue to see it, to gaze on it, to meditate on it day and night. And the clearest window to look at your love through is your word. So we'd ask that you would firmly fix our feet on the solid ground of your word as your church, that you would do that. And from that solid place, allow your church, IBC, to do your work of ministry by the power of your word, to extend your loving voice into troubled and weary hearts so that as a church they may see you better than they could see you on their own. Lord, I pray that for our churches that you would make us people of your word, defined by your word, led by your word, people who love your word, who use your word to love one another well. Father, your word truly is the light that searches out all our darkness. Your word reveals secrets hidden in our hearts. And most of all, your word shows us Christ, reveals us your love to us in Christ. So may we be people who both herald your word and who invite your word to be proclaimed into our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at how we can grow as disciples through Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Timothy 4. Last night we discussed the lifestyle of discipleship that allows us to seek the glory of Christ in all our relationships. And this morning we'll be looking at 2 Timothy 4 and getting more specific with the conversations that characterize that lifestyle, that make the glory of Christ known to one another. So what should discipleship sound like? If I'm going to see all my relationships through the lens of making disciples, what should those conversations sound like? Well, to set the stage for our study this morning, it's important to know that 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul would write before he was executed for his faith. And throughout this letter, it is clear that Paul wants us to see how a commitment to God's word is vital to ministry. God's word is foundational, it's central, it's what contains the gospel. It is what will preserve the gospel for future generations. So far in this letter, Paul has used a lot of synonyms to describe God's word. He's called it the testimony of the Lord, the pattern of sound words, the good deposit, the word of truth, the sacred writings. He's called it scripture, and there's lots of other words. But Paul knows he's about to die. If you're in chapter 4 already, in verses 6 through 8, he sees the certain imminency of his death. And so he's talking about what matters most, the centrality of God's word to the church. And I think there's nothing like the prospect of death to clarify what really matters in life. I don't know if you've had the privilege of sitting next to someone who's dying, to hear them. There's never wasted time in those moments. They want to talk about what's important to them. They want answers to their questions. They want to share regrets. They want certain songs to be sung. There's verses maybe they want to discuss. There's truths they want to desperately pass on to people that they care about. Well, that's where Paul is. He is at the end of his life, Yet even in these final moments, he's still seeking first the kingdom. I think it would be so easy for him to say something like, you know, Timothy's got this. I've walked with him. He's walked with me in ministry. I've invested so much in him. I already wrote one letter to him under the inspiration of the Spirit. Done enough. I don't need to write another letter. I've put in my time. I've done my share. If I wrote him another letter, it would just be reminding him of all those things I've already said to him. Well, I'm really thankful that even at the end of his life, Paul is active in investing in his disciple, in making disciples. Even at the end of his life, he's not saying, I've put in my dues, I've done my time. He's still making disciples. And what he is writing about to Timothy is the importance of the Word of God in ministry. Now, that would have been something Timothy had heard before. But Paul isn't writing to show him something brand new. Paul is writing to remind Timothy of something he must never forget. So let's look at these verses together. 2 Timothy 4, we'll read verses 1 through 5. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's a solemn tone to what Paul is saying. So as we study these serious words together this morning, I want us to observe two vital actions to build the ministry of the word in our relationships. So two vital actions to build the ministry of the word in our relationships. The first is preach the word. That's the first vital action. Preach the word. We must preach the word. When Paul says, I charge you, this appeal in verse 1 exceeds all previous commands given by Paul. He has said, I charge you before. He said it a few times with Timothy. But he's never said it like this, never this intensely and urgently. It's more than a request. This is an apostolic command. Paul does not just demand this of Timothy. Look at how he intensifies it. I mean, you think of all the ways to intensify things with, like, you know, I'm going to italics, bold, underline. Look at how he intensifies this. He points to the presence of God, the presence of Christ Jesus, the coming judgment of God for all believers, the appearing of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. So there's like five layers of intensifying. He wants Timothy's attention. That's the backdrop of his command to preach the word. So, what is this command? What does it mean to preach? The Greek word generally... Oh, is it not working? Okay. The Greek word for preach generally means any public declaration or proclamation. But in the context here, Paul points to an aspect of church life that all pastors, including Timothy, must carry out. To make Christ central, we must make the word central. And the clearest way to do that is to open up God's word to you each Sunday and proclaim Christ to you. We must preach the word. But the reason your leaders preach publicly is not because they're simply commanded to, but because their preaching equips you to preach God's truth to each other privately, relationally. So even as Paul gets into the specifics of how Timothy must publicly proclaim the word, every bit of that ministry challenge must be felt by each of us in our relational ministry of the word. Why has God given you your leaders, your preachers, your teachers? It is not so that they would have the exclusive rights to the ministry of the word. Paul answers that question in Ephesians 4:12. He says, why did God give the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers? He says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Not to do the work, but to equip you to do the work. This is why God has given you Nam and Gary and David and George and Danny and Frank and Rob and all your leaders. They are here to equip you to bring God's word to each other. And you did some of that this morning as you sang together. You rehearsed God's word together, his promises together. You built each other up with your singing. So after Paul has charged Timothy to preach the word, he continues in verse 2 to enlarge the seriousness. As if it's not serious enough, he enlarges the seriousness of the command through three imperatives that come under that command: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He shares three specific ways here that we must bring the word. I want to walk you through these three words and just kind of paint a picture of how they might be used in your own relational ministry of the word with each other. The first word is reprove. Now, to reprove is to point out sin, to bring it to the light. So in preaching at IBC, you should expect the Spirit of God to reveal error in your life. Is that your expectation as you come on a Sunday to hear Nam or whoever's preaching? Like, the Spirit sets truth next to error. Perhaps that's already happened for you this morning. That is the Holy Spirit's reproof, and it's a vital part of preaching and teaching the Word of God. But when you feel the Spirit convict your heart in a sermon, what do you do with that? Now, seriously, what do you do with conviction? Do you write it down in the margin of your notes? Do you tell your spouse, your accountability partner, I was convicted this week? Is that where it stops? Who hears about it? What happens when the Spirit convicts you? In your life, what should reproving others with the word look like? When is the last time you carefully pointed out a speck of sin in a brother or sister's eye? Or we can be afraid to. We might think we only know how to use, like, bulldozer, wrecking ball, some kind of demolition vehicle to point out sin. So I'm the wrong person to do that, right? Here's an issue in your life. Get it together. Stop doing that. Maybe you think you're not qualified. You've read Matthew 7, and you know that before you take a speck out of someone else's eye, you need to remove a log from your own eye, and there's just so many logs in your life. Just piles of logs. And so you think it's going to be years before you can ever have a conversation with someone else about their sin, their struggles. So you kind of live in this perpetual hunt for logs. You kind of get lost in this introspection of log finding, never having an eye for the sins and struggles of others. Now, I personally love our Lord's metaphor in Matthew 7 of sticking your finger in someone's eye to point out sin. Think of how easily that could go wrong. And how carefully it must be done. The kind of trust in the relationship that would need to be there, with so much gentleness and patience. Yet it must be done. It has to be done. And it must be done with the Word of God. We must reprove one another. Yes, from the pulpit, but even more importantly, from 2 feet away inside a relationship. With a hand on the shoulder, asking questions. We help one another think through our hearts. We must reprove. The second word is rebuke. So reprove was pointing out sin, bringing sin to the light. Rebuke is the call to turn away from that sin. Do you kind of see the difference there? Pointing out sin and then the call to turn away from sin. In rebuking, we are placing the clear warnings and commands of Scripture before people who are on the path of sin, running headlong toward destruction. And they need to see what's up ahead. It's a call for immediate action and change. Right? Brother, this must stop. This affair, you need to go back to your family. These drugs must stop. You're destroying your life. This stealing, this cheating, it must stop now. It is destroying you. Now, it's one thing to have a rebuking ministry from a pulpit, right, to generally call people to turn back from sin. It's a completely different ministry to have that in each other's life. To tell a friend, can you see how this desire is completely ruling you? That this desire is your master and has required you to sacrifice your marriage and your children, and it will keep making demands of you until you have nothing left. This desire that rules you is a cruel master, and I don't want to see it to destroy you. This must stop. Do we have conversations like that? By the way, I don't know if you've read anything by David Pallison or been blessed by his ministry, but that conversation was how he came to the Lord. His roommate, who was a Christian in college, said, "You're destroying your life. This desire is ruling you. This must stop. You need to come to Christ." And he came to Christ. Are we prepared to talk with each other like that? Are there clear sins of action that you see destroying someone's life that you need to come alongside and warn them of? The third word is exhort, which means to urge strongly and encourage. Now, this word carries the idea of urging someone to keep going, comforting those who are hurting, encouraging someone who's afraid. So it's a big word. It's used a lot. It's probably the most frequent word used to describe preaching. There are many examples of this type of preaching in Acts. One time, probably my favorite time it's used in Acts, is in Acts 14 to describe a very special sermon that Paul gave. So, get this. Paul had been stoned within an inch of his life after preaching in Lystra. So this mob stoning him in Lystra thinks he's dead. He's on the ground. He's probably just unconscious, but they think he's dead. So they drag his body out of the city and leave him there to rot. Well, a little while after that, he gets up and goes back into that city where the mob had stoned him, and he goes to the church and he preaches encouragement to the church. This is what he says. In his Acts 14, it describes his sermon to the church in Lystra this way: as strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, can you imagine? He probably thought, you know, they're probably scared. They're hurting. They're worried. I was just there preaching to them, doing ministry. Now they're fearful. They're new Christians. I need to go encourage them. After being stoned within an inch of his life and left for dead, in the midst of affliction, he cheered on their faith, urged them to press on, reminded them of the reality of tribulations in this life, encouraged them to look toward the hope of eternity. He exhorted with the truth of God's word. Do we have a ministry like that? Can we encourage others? Even in the midst of our own trials and tribulations, can we move toward others like Paul did? Or are we only able to encourage others when everything's good in our own lives? But when bad times come and rough times, it's just about us getting through those times. This word exhort, which is sometimes translated encourage, is used so much to describe the church's fellowship and community life throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 10 says that as the church, we should not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but we must encourage one another. It's the same word from Acts 14 and 2 Timothy 4, encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, design your church services this way so that all may learn and be encouraged. Same word again. Strengthen their souls. Cheer on their faith. So what does this look like relationally in your relational ministry of the word? Are you using God's word to cheer people on as they seek Christ? Do you affirm the work of the Spirit you see when you see it in another person's life? Do you comfort those who are discouraged with the certain and unchanging comforts of the Word of God? Back in January of 2015, I did something a little bit crazy. I ran the Walt Disney World Marathon, but I call it crazy. I'm sure there are marathon runners in here. I call it crazy because I actually did a race that was called the Dopey Challenge. So, and it was, you'll understand why. On Thursday, you run a 5K. On Friday, you run a 10K. On Saturday, you run a half marathon. And on Sunday, you do a full marathon. And, yeah, so it's kind of dopey. And one of my favorite parts of a marathon, any marathon, is the people who come and cheer you on. It was so encouraging. And they usually have these hilarious posters that say things like, worst parade ever. Or, I'm just trying to cross the street. I love that, right? One of my favorite things. But at this marathon specifically, there were these super encouraging signs that said, do it for the Dole Whip. Dole Whip at the end. Free Dole Whip at the end. And so this started around like mile 18. So I'm like in my fatigue. I'm starting to cramp. And there is this promise of this wonderful thing, like just ahead, that comes along, comes into my life and encourages my heart. Something I loved, something I knew was cold and refreshing. And as I got closer to the finish line, I could almost taste the Dole Whip. And as I crossed the finish line, that's all I cared about. Like I ran past the photo booth. I didn't get my finisher medal right away. I wanted Dole Whip. Like it was what was filling my mind. And I found out that it was a lie. Now, I don't know who those people were with those signs. If they were confused or if they just liked practical jokes. But their words encouraged my heart in a certain direction until it's all I could think about and it turned out to be a lie. Now, my point is, one, please be honest when you make marathon posters. Or at least be specific, like, Sally, we have Dole Whip for just you at the end. Now, my real point is that we should boldly encourage one another, boldly exhort one another, because we have something so much greater than Dole Whip waiting for us at the end. We have something better right now than a marathon poster or a slogan or a YouTube motivational video. We have the certain, sure word of God that encourages us to run toward Christ until he's all we can think about. Until as we talk about him, we can almost taste the joy of seeing him face to face when we cross the finish line together as his people. Do we encourage one another with his word? Do we fill our conversations and our thoughts with the fact that we will be with him one day? Paul gives these three words that describe preaching, and he frames these three words, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He frames them with be ready in season and out of season, and with complete patience and teaching. And that frame is very important. In season and out of season, and with complete patience and teaching. He frames it like this to show Timothy that preaching is not merely an event, it's a lifestyle. Like we talked about last night. We minister the word of God to each other at a moment's notice, in season and out of season. We're ready. We never give up ministering, and we never give up ministering the word to a brother or sister in Christ, even when it gets hard, because we have complete patience and teaching. We're ready in season and out of season, and with complete patience and teaching. We walk with people. We don't give up. In season and out of season is a call to ruthless persistence. It's not a wait for the moment to come to you kind of call. It's an active pursuit of creating moments to have with each other where we can let the beauty of God's word shine into each other's hearts. Discipleship is a lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle of readiness, and it's a lifestyle of patience. It's a lifestyle that keeps going, that lasts a lifetime. Paul says complete patience, not a little bit. We don't ever drop the mic and walk away from carrying God's word to a brother or sister or a spouse or a child. Who are we? We don't give up. We're not the Holy Spirit. We can't change hearts. We can't open eyes. We're family members. We're fellow travelers. We walk with each other. We make disciples. We witness God pour out grace. We also see rebellion. We celebrate repentance. So we have to have an eye for complete patience, for the life, for the long game, for the lifetime of ministering the word of God that he will give us. So are you ready? Do you know sound doctrine? And do you know it well enough to explain it to someone, to pass it on, Do you know it well enough to defend it from error? Can you explain how we are made to worship God from Scripture? Could you do that? And could you also help your friend guard their heart from idolatry when they're considering a big purchase? Can you minister the Word of God in both those ways? Can you explain what grace is? If I came up to you after this and said, what is grace from Scripture, could you do that? And could you also help a friend consider how to give grace to their spouse from Scripture? Can you share the gospel with an unbelieving family member and also know how to share gospel comfort with someone who's just lost a family member? Are you ready with the Word of God in season and out of season? And are you prepared to be patient? Are you patient? Are you willing to work slowly to help a brother or sister? Can you accept with hope that what is wrong won't change right away? Do you have an eye for someone suffering in the midst of their own sin and struggle? Are you communicating that you are with a struggling brother or sister, that you're not going anywhere, that you are with them, that you're committed to be with them for the long haul? What does your ministry of the word look like and sound like here within your church? Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, I am not, no. All those questions, no. I'm not ready. I'm not holy enough. I'm not trained enough. I'm not outgoing enough. Well, according to Romans 10:14, the gospel will fail to go forth from our churches if we think this way. Our church, our community, and the nations will suffer if we wait to minister the word of God until we are more ready. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? There will always be someone better, someone more ready than you. A better speaker, a better thinker, a better storyteller. And our hearts, my heart as well, will always tell us to let them do the good work of gospel ministry. After all, they're better. They're more gifted. They're better equipped. They can relate more with the culture. They've got better training. But while there may be better messengers, there will never be a better message. And we all have this message. And God does not need our skill or success to prop up his gospel message. In fact, Paul has said elsewhere that God delights to use what the world would call foolish, unprepared, not ready, weak, low, and despised. He likes those to be his messengers so that no one can boast except in the life-giving message of the cross. There will always be someone better. And we pray for those people that God will use them. But God has called each of us to preach the word and watch the power of his Holy Spirit work, knowing that in our weaknesses, he will make himself strong. Just think about your life personally. Who has God sent in your life to bring the word of God to you, to disciple you? Think of your Sunday school teachers, your Christian school teacher, your parents, your grandparents, your friends. What faces are coming to your mind? What made their ministry of the word powerful in your life? It was likely not their impressive skill, but their genuine love for you. The way they reflected Christ, their willingness to sit with you, their humility to say, I don't know, let me get back to you, let me study, their patience in walking with you, how their ministry truly was a lifestyle, not an event. It was part of a relationship they had with you. The ministry of the word was woven into the way they lived and loved. I say this not to despise training and equipping. Those are important. They are important. But I say this to highlight who the one is that gives us success in ministry. It's the one who calls us. So if you're here and you want to grow in your ministry of the word, I would recommend a good starting point after this retreat is over is to be sure you are in a small group in this church at IBC. If you're not sure how to be part of one, talk to your leaders. Your leaders want to create space for you to understand and apply the word of God in your life and in your relationships. Your leaders want to help you build relationships so that you can minister the word of God to each other. We're all still growing. We're all still learning. But while we all grow in our knowledge of the word of God, we are all still called to make disciples, to preach the word, until the gospel goes to all peoples. So that is the first essential action. Preach the word. A second action that must define our church is that we must listen to the word. Listen to the word. So look at verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, when Paul says the time is coming, he's not kind of like saying with Timothy, imagine this really unfamiliar thing, this hypothetical situation I'm going to lay out for you. Right, this isn't hypothetical or worst case scenario. Paul's telling Timothy a story of what has happened in the churches. Like, Paul's talking about maybe the churches he planted in Asia that he saw all collectively shut down and turn away from the truth and wander off into myths. And he is not talking about a coming age that Timothy might never see where people have a hard time listening to truth. He says the time is coming because itching ears, and it's an issue every church faces and every generation faces. We have faced it at Lighthouse. So some people have left Lighthouse because truth was too much for them. I'm sure IBC has faced it as on some level. But if we're honest, we all feel our hearts desiring the myths of this world. Our ears itch. Paul uses the metaphor of itching ears to describe how our hearts can easily desire something else, something other than Christ and the gospel, and we bend our ears toward that thing. Paul says at the end of verse 3 that these desires will drive us to collect teachers who speak to those passions and desires. So for false teachers, they don't have to just be in the church. I mean, under that put podcasts and TV shows and music and friends, all that present an alternative gospel that appeals to our idols. For you, what myths surround you that you find your heart wandering toward, that you find your ears bending toward? Perhaps in the summer your heart buys into the myth that vacations are the ultimate source of rest, either getting away from a demanding job or doing something that feels like an escape. Maybe like that seemingly innocent phrase, treat yourself, has become this life-dominating excuse to let your heart be ruled by comfort and self-indulgence, rather than sacrifice, serving others, using your finances and your resources for yourself rather than for the kingdom of God. Perhaps the myth that sin is just who you are, that you just need to stop fighting your sin and accept the new normal. This is you. You start to think you must learn to love that part of you that has been such a source of guilt. You start to think that you must live your truth, be yourself, regardless of what Scripture says. Maybe the myth is that your identity is found in your children's academic success. Right? Their report card defines you as much as it defines them. Right? Their A is your A as a parent. It measures your faithfulness. It measures your quality, your success as a parent. And things like discipleship and evangelism take a back seat or just simply don't exist. Or perhaps you have a totally different myth that your heart leans toward, that your ears bend toward. The word passions at the end of verse 3 is also used in Mark 4:19 to describe the seed that God scatters. The seed of God's word that falls among thorns. Christ, in the parable of the soils, describes this soil saying, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires, same word, for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is the same word describing the desires that cause people in the church to accumulate false teachers. The Ephesian church, much like us, living in Southern California, lived among thorns. They were a first world, intellectual, free. They were relatively close to the beach, surrounded by diversity. And as Paul writes, he's not focused on how the Ephesian church needs to steward all of their wealth, size, and influence. He wants Timothy, and he wants Timothy's church, to be aware of the serious threat to the ministry of the word that comes from the desires of the hearts. Every person in our church has a heart with passions that will pull it away from the truth. Like Ephesus, IBC is a church that lives in a thorny culture with hearts that have thorny desires. And both this culture and our hearts want to choke the ministry of the word that you receive here and that you receive in your relationships. We all have hearts that are prone to wander. We sing about it. But do we live with an awareness of it? Of where our hearts want to wander? Do you tell people who pray for you, my heart wants to wander here? It wants to buy into this myth. As we saw on day one, Romans 1, Paul describes this turning away from listening to truth and wandering off into myths as exchanging the truth about God for a lie. It's what our hearts want to do. And if we're not careful, we can easily turn from the gospel toward a myth, especially if in our church we eliminate that relational ministry of the word by always staying on the surface of our relationships. Right? Slowly and quietly, we can live largely unknown to each other. We can hide our hearts. We can conceal the myths we believe and slowly exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we might not even know that that's happening in someone's life. Most of us might not see it because our relationships just don't go there. So how do we turn toward listening to the truth? Do we need to take better notes on Sundays? I mean, maybe that's part of it. Again, like when the Spirit convicts you, what do you do with that? I'd recommend praying as you come and writing down questions as you sense the Spirit working in your heart. Questions that you'll discuss later with your accountability partners. To write down specific verses that God is using. Don't let the Spirit's conviction stop with a Sunday morning or just a simple statement that I was convicted or a thanks to the pastor. But I think turning toward the truth runs even deeper than how we take notes and follow up on the Spirit's conviction on a Sunday. It involves how we shape our relationships and our entire church community. Turning to truth is a self-conscious commitment to say, I want to invite the truth of God into my life, even if it hurts. Are you ready to say that? That this is why listening to the word is such an important part of this lifestyle. The word of God is speaking to us with the very power to transform us. Are we listening? On Sunday during a sermon, it's somewhat clear how we've created space. It's like obvious how we've created space. You guys aren't talking, I'm talking. We're letting the word of God have a prominent place. But is that clear in our relationships, how we've created space for the word of God? How in our community are we creating space for God's word to thrive? How do you invite reproof, rebuke, and encouragement from your brothers and sisters and not just give it? I want this to be kind of a challenge this morning, not only how you bring the word of God to each other here at IBC, but also how you're inviting the word of God. So there's this question I've been recommending really pushing at Lighthouse that I would love to hear churches say regularly in conversation, and I've already mentioned it to you earlier. But it's this, can you check my heart on something? Can you check my heart on something? This is a question I'm praying will catch on because it gives this kingdom agenda to conversations and transforms catching up that we do that so easily can stay on the surface, maybe even turn into gossip. It invites someone to take me by the hand and lead me to Christ. At the very least, we need to ask this of one person that we trust in our life regularly, so that we're not simply reporting on our lives to our accountability partner, but inviting our church family to minister wisely. So if we ask this question, can you check my heart on something? We're helping our church family move past behavior, right? Can you check my heart? To see, help me examine this place where I'm failing to know, love, and worship Christ. It not only helps our church family minister the word, it helps remind us of the calling to minister. It reminds us of what our relationships are about. And because I'm asking you to check my heart, I'm inviting you to a certain type of ministry, to look past my situations and circumstances, beyond my behavior, and help me think through my heart so I can see Christ more clearly and allow my heart to be led by his word. Now, as we do this, as we ask this of each other, we are together turning our relationships and community toward truth and away from the myths of this world and the deceitful desires of our hearts that choke out God's word. And I would say it makes spec finding so much easier when you are invited. If someone says, like, can you take a moment and just check my eye for something? How would you feel if someone said that to you? It might be awkward. If they said, this might be awkward for you, and I know this might hurt me, but it's vital. I need this out of my eye. Can you help me? How helpful would that be versus you trying to find a nice way to bring it up to them that you need to reach into their eye? I think if you're invited, if we invite each other, it would protect the church from walking past struggles that surround us. And two, it would protect us from using the word of God just to poke people in the eye when we think we see something. So can we do this? Can you build a humility into conversations that invites a personal ministry of the word to flourish here at IBC? That gives you kind of a direct line to your heart. Here are some sound bites of what I think it could sound like. Can you check my heart on something? My work situation does not seem to be getting any better, and I'm wondering what God would have me do. Can you check my heart on something? My mind has been racing with thoughts about my finances, and I'm starting to feel anxious. Can you check my heart on something? I don't think my children are believers, but I don't feel the need to evangelize them. I have this burning need for them to have good friends and work hard and be kind and do well in school, but I don't feel the need to evangelize them like I should. Can you check my heart on this? Can you check my heart on something? Lust is a real issue in my life, and I honestly don't know what to do to stop it. I'm becoming just comfortable with sin because the battles feel too hard, and I honestly don't care too much anymore. I just so easily excuse it. Can you check my heart on something? I'm getting ready for the summer, and we really spend a lot of money on vacations with friends and family. It's a tradition. I know a lot of people who do it. It's something we just kind of do every year. But can you just check my heart on this? I want to make sure I'm honoring Christ in this. Can you check my heart on something? I'm thinking of asking this girl out, but I wasn't sure if the timing was right, and I'm not sure if my motives are even right. What do you think? Can you check my heart on something? I struggle with opening up and sharing about my life. I struggled with asking the question, can you check my heart on something? And I know I need God's words to speak into my heart, but I wasn't sure how to have a conversation like this. Okay, so that last one's kind of a joke. If we humble ourselves, but maybe you need to ask that too. If we humble ourselves with each other, we will not only invite God's grace and his ministry of the word into our lives, we will remind one another that this is our calling as God's church. This is how the light shines brighter in our world. We will remind one another that this is what we must not neglect in our time together. And we will encourage each other with the word, faithfully, patiently, as a lifestyle that defines our church and exalts Christ. Paul ends these verses in verse 5, kind of as he began in verse 1, with a reminder of the sober and solemn challenge to faithfulness in the ministry of the word. The words Paul wrote to Timothy from his deathbed have been preserved for us. What he left Timothy with and what he leaves us with is a challenge to faithfully bring the word to each other and bend our ears to the word so that we are not led astray. May this be the legacy my church, your church, leaves for one another, a church that boldly proclaims and humbly depends on the word of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. You have preserved the truth of the gospel. You have given a light to save and preserve your people. You've given us truth to use as we minister and care for each other and evangelize a dying world. As we sang this morning, Father, we cannot fathom the depths of your love, that you would speak to us. But may we appreciate that love by echoing your voice in our relationships. May we reflect that love and faithfully carry your voice to one another. Grant us grace, Father, for this glorious charge and humble calling you have laid on us through your word this morning. We ask this for the glory of your Son's name. In him we pray. Amen.